From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. To contact our resource center toll-free, just dial 888-7000-CRI or find us online at equip.org. And now to start today's Bible Answer Man, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a delight to be in studio. And a reminder before we go to our callers that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. The gospel's free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. If you can stand with this ministry prayerfully, it would be deeply appreciated. Some of you listening to my voice are in prison, and you cannot support this ministry financially. But you can pray, and prayer is firing the winning shot. You can pray from prison that God would raise up people to stand with this ministry. It's not always popular, but truth is necessary, and we do what we do because truth matters. So you're never going to see me being politically correct, which, of course, doesn't make you always popular, and it doesn't always give you the biggest platform, but we do what we do because truth matters. What happens in theology is not simply an ivory tower theory. Ideas have consequences and directly impact the lives of people, sometimes spiritually, sometimes physically, and sometimes both. So again, if you love the Ring of Truth, stand with the ministry of the Christian Research Institute prayerfully and financially. You can do that on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you speak with our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Robert, listening on XM 170 in Mississippi. Hi, Robert.
Hello, Hank. How are you, sir?
I'm well, thank you. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Well, thank you, sir. Just a quick question for you. I'm riding down the interstate, and I listened to you speak to the caller about the fellow in Corinthians that was put out of the church for his immorality with his stepmother, I think it was, and, of course, putting him back into the world with Satan so that he might be saved. And I want to just ask you if you can tie that back to, and I can't tell you what book it is, but where, you know, when salt loses, or if a Christian loses its saltiness, or salt loses its flavor, can it regain its saltiness? And I think that was a question that Christ asked. And I kind of took that maybe in my mind that maybe they can't. I mean, once you kind of, I don't know. So that's the reason I asked.
Yeah, a good question, but I think that it's a misapplication of the words of Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes where he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, if we are not salt and light in the earth is going to decay. The earth is going to be diseased. The earth is going to, like meat, become rotten. So we as Christians have to make a difference in the culture. Rather than being mere microcosms of the culture, we have to become change agents in the culture. Again, if we don't, the culture goes to pot. Now, how does that cash out in practical reality? Well, in the first century church, the believers let their light shine. In other words, they communicated the gospel. As a result, hearts were changed. As a result of changed hearts, the culture was changed. In fact, they're able to turn an empire upside down through the power of the gospel proclaimed by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit through his tools, God's people. And this is the same thing that Jesus is talking about that we should be today. So even though this was written or spoken to people in a first century milieu, it applies to us. In other words, the words are for us in today's milieu as well.
I think I got that.
Yeah, so the basic, what I'm saying in a sense is that 1 Corinthians chapter 5:5 is a passage that isn't necessarily being spoken of in the words of Jesus Christ. So we want to ask, what is Christ driving at here in these beautiful Beatitudes followed up by the salt and the light? Well, it is that we're supposed to influence the culture, because if we do not, the culture will continue to devolve.
Okay.
That
sounds very reasonable. Hank, I certainly appreciate you taking my call.
You got it, Robert. Have a safe drive.
Thank you.
God bless you. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John. He's in Durham, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank. How are you tonight?
I'm well, thank you. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Same here, Hank. Hank, I just started my walk with Jesus Christ in September of last year, and I've been listening to your show every night on the way home from work, still on my way home now.
Oh, great.
As a member of organized religion for the last 59 years, both in the Episcopal Church and in the Presbyterian Church, of course, the Nicene Creed has been brought up, of course, stating that Jesus Christ descended into hell. And I've always had difficulty with that, with my understanding or my process, thinking that Jesus Christ was pure. Therefore, how could he go to hell, as he was a deity? And I'm having so much conflict with this in my mind, in understanding how could all the theologians of yesteryear and in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Protestant Reformation, you know, get it wrong? Because I happen to believe in your opinion here, and I just need another viewpoint.
Yeah, well, I think first of all, this is something that enters into the Apostles' Creed after the 4th century. So I don't think the early church fathers necessarily got this wrong, but the idea still is palatable, because the notion was he descended into Hades, and the idea there is the abode of the dead as described by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. The abode of the dead encompassed both the place for the unregenerate and the pleasure of being in the presence of our Heavenly Father. It's called Abraham's bosom, or paradise, by Jesus using Old Testament metaphors. So the idea is, if you die, you go to the abode of the dead, and that abode of the dead, or Hades, includes a place of bliss in the presence of God. The way it's pictured is a place with a gulf fixed between. So Lazarus is in bliss in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, and the rich man is on the other side of the gulf in torment. And he wants Lazarus to come and dip his finger in some water, cool his thirst. And he also wants to go back and warn his brothers that they do not come to a place like this, a place of torment. Of course, the enigmatic response is they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. The point here, though, is he descended into Hades is perfectly acceptable. To say he descended into hell is a misunderstanding, because I think you're absolutely right. The Bible says, in the words of Jesus Christ himself, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," which could be a way of saying, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and then Jesus would go to Hades. Hades, again, is the abode of the dead and encompasses Abraham's bosom, or paradise, by Christ's own description. But to say
our perception of, or our the semantics of hell versus Hades are just that. They're semantics. They're words to describe the I guess you'd say the station, or position of the person, or in this case Jesus Christ. Hades is not really hell as we understand it or perceive it.
Yeah, and that's the point that I was getting to. There's a distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Gehenna is an eternal place of torment, and it will not be populated until the time that Jesus Christ comes back. When Jesus Christ comes back, he says this, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." In other words, they will rise and forever inherit Gehenna, which is separation from the love and grace and goodness of God. So again, I think the first thing that you should note about this is that the phrase in question, "he descended into hell," did not even appear in the Apostles' Creed until the 4th century, and therefore cannot credibly be argued that the notion of redemption in hell, which some of the faith teachers are now communicating, was ever countenanced by the early fathers, much less the Apostles. It's also important to recognize that the word hell, with all of its connotations, was inadvertently substituted for the word Hades in the creeds.
I see.
So those are the things to keep in mind.
Well, that certainly has helped me to understand, and as I so often listen to you, you're just a master at dissecting the scriptures and helping me understand it in a way that clears me and helps my thoughts in my walk with the Lord. And I certainly appreciate it. I listen to you every night, and just God bless you for your continuing understanding of the Bible and spreading that news with all of us.
Well, thank you, John. Your words mean the world to me. And of course, as you well know, it's the canon of Scripture, not a creed, that's the final court of arbitration. So even the canon has to be the final court of arbitration in which you judge the creed and find if the creed works, that's fine. But the creed is not infallible. It's the canon which is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation.
I think I understand that, and you've been so helpful, and I appreciate it so much, and God bless you in your ministry.
Thank you, my friend. I appreciate, again, your words of encouragement. They mean the world to me. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lee. He's listening on Bot Radio in Oklahoma. Hi, Lee.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing wonderful. I appreciate you taking my call this evening. I'm so grateful for your ministry, the way God uses you, and just you're submitting yourself to him in that. I'm just praising the Lord for men like you who make that sacrifice. I have been studying a particular passage that has got me, I believe the Bible is infallible and without contradiction, but there is a scripture that has me somewhat confused. In the book of Matthew, it talks about Judas, who betrayed Jesus, having thrown money onto the floor and went out and hung himself. And then in the book of Acts, speaking of the same Judas, it says that his he was gashed on, threw himself on the rocks or fell on the rocks or something, and his bowels came out. Could you give me your take on that?
Yeah, I can, and it's a pretty interesting thing here as you cash it all out, because what you have is additional information added to Matthew chapter 27 and Acts chapter 1, I believe it is. And that additional information is that Judas fell, his body opened up, and his intestines gushed out. Pretty graphic, kind of like Jehoram in the Old Testament. But here's what happens. No Jew could bury a dead corpse during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the feast that commemorated the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and the establishment of Israel as a nation. And this begins the day after Passover. It lasts 7 days. So we can easily see within this historical milieu that Judas hangs himself, decomposes in the sun, and eventually fell and burst open, as graphically described in the additional information given in Acts chapter 1.
I have received that same from someone else and just wanted to confirm that. I thought that was possibly it, but I wanted to get it from you. I listen to you regularly, and you've got a pretty good take on it, and I absolutely appreciate your time.
You got it. So the information, again, is not contradictory, but it is complementary. And that's what historians look for. They look for a core set of facts that are complementary, that demonstrate that there's no collusion. If everybody said everything in exactly the same way in the Gospels, the first charge would be collusion. But what we have here is passages that do not contradict, but rather complement. Much more could be said about that, as I have in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. By the way, you can get a personalized copy for your gift of $100 or more. Again, personalized to you or a family member or a friend. We'll be right back with more of the show.
In 1993, Hank Hanegraaff released his award-winning, now classic book, Christianity in Crisis, carefully documenting the wildly distorted understanding of faith that millions of Christians embrace. In the 21st century, Christianity remains in crisis while the faith movement is expanding rapidly around the globe. And that is why Hank Hanegraaff has written an updated and expanded edition of this classic titled Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To say thank you for your faithfulness in partnering with the Christian Research Institute through your special gift of $100 or more, we'll send you a limited leather edition of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, personalized by Hank Hanegraaff. To join with the Christian Research Institute in changing lives around the world and request your copy of Christianity in Crisis, go online to equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. There's more of the Bible Answer Man coming up. Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.
Investors are concerned that there's more bad news.
Calling for an end to U.S. military operations.
The world is glued to the news headlines, anxiously awaiting what the future holds. So it's up to believers in Christ to be prepared to give well-reasoned answers about what lies ahead, based on sound Bible doctrine.
That's why The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff is such a vital resource for your library. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions and reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. The Apocalypse Code will resolve many questions regarding the mysteries of the end times and help you give an informed answer for the hope that is in you. All you really need to know about understanding Revelation is what the rest of the Bible has to say. So order your copy of The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff, now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or look online at equip.org. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions in the heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well.
order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org. What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy. Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Just amazing to hear callers who talk about being new believers, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in part due to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hard to put a price on that. The gospel's free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. It is a reminder that we are making a difference for time and for eternity by God's grace. And we're asking people to stand with us prayerfully and financially. We cannot do what we do without you. You're part of the team. Join us, pray for us, or support this ministry financially. Some people can give small amounts. Some people can give large amounts. But together, we form a team making a difference in a post-Christian culture, touching lives for time and for eternity, a vision of an army of Christians equipped to think Christianly, being salt and light, not just for time, but for eternity, not microcosms of the culture, but change agents in the culture. Stand with us. You can do it on the World Wide Web at equip.org, via the phone lines at 888-7000 and the letters CRI, or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500. Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Write me. Let me know you're standing with us prayerfully and financially. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Ryan, listening on the web in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, how are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, I just want to thank you so much for your ministry. I play in a touring Christian rock band, and we spend a lot of late nights driving through the night, and I listen to your podcast like three or four nights sometimes, so it's really changed my life a lot, and I can't thank you enough for that.
Bless you, my friend.
Yeah, I had a question about Proverbs 26, 18, and 19.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read it so people listening can hear it.
Okay.
It says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. A friend of mine and I were talking about this a bit ago, and he was talking about how he thinks that this talks against, you know, the sarcastic jokes and stuff that friends often share that they often find funny. And I said that I thought that maybe it more refers to someone whose goal is actually deception, but when found out, tries to kind of shrug it off under the pretense of a joke. And I was wondering what your take on this passage was.
I would say bravo. I think you hit the nail right on the head. I mean, it's not a prohibition against joking around with friends. It's something much more sinister. This is about the danger of deceit. And more to the point, it's the danger of deceiving out of jest. Thus, the practical joker is compared here in the proverb to a madman who causes actual harm under the guise of fun and games.
Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. Like, I know my friends and I joke around a lot, and I mean, admittedly, I know that maybe sometimes we take it a little too far, but I felt that maybe using this as condemnation towards something like that was maybe a little extreme. I actually also had one more quick question.
Sure.
I was wondering,
yeah,
if I could ask you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, listening to your show has really made me a lot more passionate about understanding exactly why I believe things and the basis for that. And a while ago, I've grown up in a church that always teaches, dispensational, pre-tribulational rapture eschatology. And a little while ago, I watched this lecture by a guy named Kenneth Gentry on preterism. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him.
I am.
It really challenged what I believed. And so since then, I've ordered your book, The Apocalypse Code, and I've just started reading it. I'm kind of slowly working through it because I'm doing the legacy reading plan twice this year. So that's kind of been taking a lot of the precedence with my reading schedule. But I was wondering just quickly, in the preterist view, is there a millennium, or is that just something that only pertains to those who have a futurist view of these prophecies?
Well, first of all, let me say something about Kenneth Gentry. He's a friend of mine, and I appreciate his ministry and his writings very much. And he is post-mill. So they believe in that sense in a millennium. And I've had discussions with him about this. He has a partial preterist position. I think that's very important to underscore as well. Preterism is heresy. Partial preterism is not. And I've had Kenneth Gentry on our broadcast. I think that he's just an able Bible teacher and someone that you can benefit from greatly. So I highly recommend him. As you read through the Apocalypse Code, you'll find that I forward something called exegetical eschatology. So I don't necessarily take the partial preterist position. I feel sometimes partial preterist, and this is in due respect and utter esteem for Kenneth Gentry. But I think sometimes partial preterists make the same mistake that that dispensationalists do, only this time they do it with a history book in their hand as opposed to with a newspaper. They have a this-is-that fallacy, so the hailstones in Revelation become
Josephus' vision of the catapults.
Exactly. So, again, I think sometimes judgment language is over-literalized in the book of Revelation, but I cash all that out in the Apocalypse for you. In general, just a terrific guy with a terrific message.
Okay, so to you, the millennium, is that more of a metaphorical time leading up to Christ's return, or is that actually something that's going to happen after he comes, or...
I do not believe in a literal thousand-year period of time. So my point of view is that the millennium is metaphorical, that thousand as a whole number is used metaphorically in the Scripture, and therefore in a highly apocalyptic chapter, which, by the way, is only three chapters from the end of the Bible, I don't think we're going to have introduced to us a new idea. An idea that Jesus Christ and the apostles never taught. So I don't believe in the millennium as a period of time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ, nor do I believe in the millennium as a time after the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think rather than allowing one metaphorically rich passage in the apocalyptic letter of Revelation to override the rest of the clear teachings of Scripture that teach a single general resurrection of the dead. As Jesus Christ said, do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So I think we have to be willing to interpret a markedly symbolic passage in the light of the rest of Scripture. And I think if you do that, it becomes clear that keeping with a traditional use of a thousand as a number of ultimate completion makes more sense, that John is simply promising his readers that though God would allow the beast to execute his reign of terror for 10 days, which is a relatively short period of time, the vindication of God's people, the martyred believers, would be for 1,000 years, a relatively long period of time, or in this case, it's a metaphor that points to eternity. The idea being God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Doesn't mean God only owns the cattle on a thousand hills. In fact, doesn't have much to do with cattle and hills to start with. Has to do with God owns everything. That's the metaphor. Or to say that God will increase your number a thousand times can't be taken literally. It is more in the sense that the Bible elsewhere portrays it as the sand of the seashore or the stars in the heavens. Or, you know, God will show loving kindness to a thousand generations. It means God's love is everlasting. So you have to take this metaphor in a metaphorically rich context as what it is, not as a literal thousand years, as the dispensationalists would say, that comes after the second coming of Jesus Christ, in which people can be saved, by the way. People can be saved after the second coming of Jesus Christ, in their view, and then Jesus Christ presides over a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices, and many dispensationalists say that these sacrifices actually atone for sin, which, to me, has to make you scratch your head and say, wait a minute, I thought the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross atoned for all sin. So I think there's a lot of difficulty in being overly literal with thousand years here.
For sure. I it's something that I had not explored that much, and I really appreciate you and Kenneth Gentry really challenging that. Oh, and also Gary DeMar also challenging that a lot, because since watching his lecture and listening to you, I've really looked back to what I've been taught all my life growing in, up in the church, and like honestly, with an open mind, searched through the Bible for, you know, the things that would be taught by the Left Behind series. And not only is it difficult to find, but it's impossible for me to imagine that if I had read the Bible before ever hearing these things, that I would be led to believe this. And I just saw Joel Rosenberg speak at this conference I went to a bit ago, and you know, he's teaching these things that I, you know, I come back to the Bible and I read it and I can't even fathom where I would contrive some of these ideas. And most of all, I just appreciate you guys really challenging me to go deeper and finding, you know, truth in the scripture rather than continuing with ideas that had just been taught to me all my life. So thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. And here's the thing, Ryan, just to underscore, we need to deal with this issue with gentleness and with respect in particular, because at the end of the day, the meaning of the millennium or the timing of the tribulation is a secondary issue that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. And sometimes this debate gets overly heated, such that it separates us as brothers and sisters. And I think that would be a grave mistake. And, you know, I've had dispensationalists say that those who do not take their point of view and hold that God has always only had one people are carrying Hitler's anointing or his message. And I think that kind of strident talk doesn't lead to learning, but actually repels people from one another. And that's the one thing we don't want to have happen with this issue. I think we want to be able to read the Bible for all it's worth, but we also want to deal with our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree with gentleness and with respect.
Yeah, absolutely. It sometimes just kind of concerns me that, you know, it's easy to grow up and hear ideas around you, and then all of a sudden, one day you realize, like, you know, why do I believe this? And, you know, you really start to question that and search through the Bible and have a hard time finding it. And I'm not really mad at anyone. I just don't want to believe things that aren't biblical about the Bible, you know?
And this is a great example of ideas having consequences, because what is believed here has a real impact on real geopolitical issues on the ground. So it's not an unimportant issue, but again, we have to deal with this issue with gentleness and with respect. Appreciate you, Ryan, and your encouraging comments.
Thanks so much, Hank. Have a great day.
You got it. And again, this is a ministry devoted to listeners just like you. What we are talking about is probably not politically correct to a lot of you, but we want you to wrestle with it as brothers and sisters in the Lord, not against one another, but with one another. So iron can sharpen iron, so we can learn from one another. Because the goal really at the end of the day is not to divide from one another, but to be able to rightly divide or interpret the word of truth, to understand the Bible. If God has spoken, the attendant question, of course, is what has God said? That entails reading the Bible for all it's worth. I think it's very helpful to get the Apocalypse Code. Read the Apocalypse Code. It'll help you learn to read The Bible for All It's Worth. Available, as always, on the World Wide Web at equip.org, and we'll be right back with more of your questions.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. The mission of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is clear: to defend the reliability of Scripture, give reasons for faith, and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, we will not compromise for the sake of political correctness or popularity, but we are determined to stand for truth no matter what the cost. If this uncompromising devotion to truth resonates with you, won't you please join us? We depend on faithful monthly supporters to continue this crucial charge God has entrusted us with. To join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team, just call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's return to the Bible Answer Man with your host,
Thank you
Hank
very
Hanagraph.
Much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ben. He's listening in Napa, Idaho. Hi, Ben.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
We were sitting around talking last night, and the verse, the part in Psalms, I think 139, mm-hmm. where it says, God made me in my mother's womb.
Yes.
And one thing led to another, and then the idea came out that God makes every baby individually in every womb. And my thought is like, we're created by God, but we're created to procreate without him having his hand on each one individually. Not that he can't, but he just made male and female, get it together, and then, you know, the babies are formed. And they said, no, God makes each and every baby individually. And I don't, if you'd be able to help me out with that.
Well, I think you're right. I think that evolution certainly cannot account for the complex synchronization process that's needed to produce life from a single fertilized human egg. And so we simply do not look at the process as being a matter of just pure material processes. We believe that God is involved in the process. But you're absolutely right. God creates us in such a way that we can procreate, and so that the tapestry of life will begin through the process of a microscopic egg in one human being fertilized by a sperm cell in another human being. And that, of course, not only marks the beginning of a brand new life, but also marks the genetic future of that life. Now, that process in and of itself is something that's biological. It's something that God created. He created the process. But we should not suppose that he's not intimately involved in every detail of the process as well. If God can tell us that not a single hair falls from our head unless our Heavenly Father knows it, we know that he's intimately acquainted with and involved in every dimension of our lives. So the moment that a woman gives birth, he is intimately involved in the life of that child. Now, the birth happens because biologically a male produces sperm cells, a female produces an egg, the sperm cell and the egg unite, and you have at that point a brand new life, a life that doesn't have a fully developed personality, but does have full personhood from the moment of conception. And the other thing I want to point out here is a lot of people suppose that when a woman gives birth, she gives birth to a body. No, when a woman gives birth, she gives birth to both the metaphysical and the physical aspect of humanity, because that's what a human being is.
Okay, and there's another one, not just a psalmist, that they said that when you, I don't know if it was Jacob, that when you made me in my mother's womb,
yes,
they took that to be a physical make. And, you know, because there's another passage where it says that he makes the blind, where God tells him that I make the blind and I make the cripple.
Yes.
Does that recall to anything?
Yeah, it does. But again,
so I was saying that, yes, God made us. Not like Ford makes cars where it's an assembly line. He has to sit here every day and make it. Though he could if he wanted to, but he created Adam from by hand. And then the rest of the way is like he's just watching his creation and can be involved, but not that he puts every femur bone in and the ribs and, you know.
No, that blueprint is already established, isn't it? The DNA that makes you is already established. I mean, this single fertilized egg, or the zygote that I talked about, is about the size of a pinhead, but it contains chemical instructions that would fill, I think, some 500,000 printed pages. And every aspect of the developing human being from height to hair color is included in that encyclopedia.
Yeah, they're just saying about that if he makes the cripples, Alyssa, I just think that that's just the process from our combinations going together and be it one way or the other, but those are just facts of life, and we're supposed to take care of them, and we deal with it, but our Creator still created us.
Well, yeah, and I mean, and the fact that God makes who has made the eye blind or the ear dumb is a way of speaking about the God who creates all things for his good and for his glory. The point here is that nothing is without a purpose. We don't live in a meaningless, purposeless world in which genetic factors, brain chemistry, control our destiny. We're not fatalistically determined. We live in a universe in which the God of the universe is supreme over all things, even those things which are, in a fallen world, very traumatic and tragic.
Mm-hmm. Correct. I'm happy with the answer, and it's not something that's going to make us any better saved or less. It's just something that we're debating.
Well, again, and that's the beauty, the debate. Iron sharpens iron. As you think and grapple about these things, you start to think about the things of God more clearly, and the purposes of God become more dear to you.
Yeah, at least we have the same focus.
Amen. Correct. Yeah, hey, good talking to you, Ben.
All right. God bless you, Hank.
God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Michael, WMCA in New Jersey. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank, how's it going?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. My question is in regard to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wanted to pose the question and kind of a similar follow-up point to it, and then I'll just get out of the way and let you answer it. When I was studying for a class in school, I was taking a class on theology, a basic class, and I had to read through the different positions that there are on the inspiration of Scripture. I do believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe it's God's Word. I do believe it's inerrant. And I am having this struggle right now because most of the Bible teachers that I listen to believe in, you know, something called verbal plenary inspiration, you know, which would be the inspiration of the Scripture down to the very words, the very letters, and that there is no, in the original manuscripts, there's no errors scientifically, mathematically, anything like that. But I struggle because my mind tends to go to a different position that has also been held, I guess, by certain theologians like Karl Barth, that my mind tends to go to the area of, yes, I believe that Scripture is inerrant, that it's completely inspired, but that that it can contain human error since God used men as human authors to, you know, to bring his word through. And so I believe that the Scripture is completely inspired and also contains directly inspired words of God, but that some of it, when it comes to history or to certain scientific facts, can contain error in the original manuscripts. And then just the follow-up to that, an example would be the story of Adam and Eve and creation. And maybe they're not directly related, but I tend to believe that you don't have to necessarily take that as a word-for-word or as a historically accurate depiction of creation, but rather that it is inspired but not necessarily completely inerrant. But let me get out of the way and let you answer that for me.
Yeah, well, you don't have to get out of the way. We can have a discussion here. But a couple of things here. First of all, if you look at the words of Peter, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. And that goes for Moses, by the way. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the one thing we can say about the Bible is that it's fully divine and fully human, yet without error in its autographs. Which is to say, if God is God, and God is speaking through the personalities and proclivities of people, he is yet speaking through them, using their personalities, not destroying their personalities. They're not dictation machines or automatons, but he is speaking through them, and therefore he is speaking truth through them, working again through their personality and proclivities to communicate truth. Now, why would the Holy Spirit in that process communicate error through people? Remember, the Bible is fully human and it's fully divine. God speaking through human beings. So it's not merely human, and it isn't divine in the sense that God is dictating the information. He's working through personalities in the process. Therefore, if you read Peter and you read Moses, you'll find two different writing styles. If you read Peter and you read John, you'll find different writing styles. Now, with respect to Genesis, Genesis 1 does not in any way conflict with science. I think oftentimes what people do is they're asking Genesis questions that Genesis isn't intended to answer. God not only speaks through the canon of Scripture, he also speaks through the book of nature. So the Bible is one oracle through which God speaks. Nature is his book as well. And so we have to become adept at reading both the book of nature and the Bible. And we dare not ask the Bible questions that the Bible doesn't intend to answer. The Bible is correct with respect to science, but it's not a science textbook. There is a lot that you can learn from the book of nature not addressed in the Bible. But when the Bible addresses issues, those issues are addressed correctly. Now, it is absolutely true in my view that if you read through Genesis, you recognize immediately a historical narrative, but that historical narrative is laced with Hebrew poetic structure. And it also is rife with metaphor. It doesn't mean it's not a historical narrative. People in the process of giving historical narratives use metaphor. They use poetic license and structure. So, for example, when you see a snake deceiving Adam and Eve, Moses, writing long after the creation event, is not intending to say Satan looks like a snake. Satan has physical characteristics, or snake has vocal cords. No, he is not telling us what Satan looks like. He's telling what Satan is like. Satan, of course, is non-corporeal, non-physical. So we have to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, and then we're not going to come off and say, you know what, the Bible has some nice things to say, but overall it makes some pretty big errors. We'll say, whoa, my error was in that I didn't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth.
Understood.
Fair enough. Well, you got it, my friend, and God bless you. Enjoy talking to you today.
Take it easy.
We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can access us on the World Wide Web at equip.org. via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. That again, our resource consultants standing by at 888-7000 CRI. Pray for this ministry if you can. Support it financially as well. Be deeply appreciated. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
On today's show, we've mentioned several resources that would be a great help to you or someone you know. So contact the Christian Research Institute and let us help equip you with just the right resource so you can defend the faith. Either call us at 888-7000-CRI, again that's 888-7000-CRI, or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. You're also welcome to visit our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Set sail into the beauty of Alaska on CRI's 2011 Alaskan Cruise. Join Hank Hanegraaff, Steve Camp, and Elliot Miller for the experience of a lifetime.
Hi, this is Elliot Miller, the editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal. Last year, I was able to join many listeners to the Bible Answer Man as we did a Caribbean cruise. The fellowship that we had, the prayer, the Bible study, the worship, it was truly a family experience. The opportunity to hear Hank Hanegraaff teaching on a daily basis and Steve Camp ministering both through teaching and song is something that you just can't get anywhere else. So I invite you to go to equip.org and read all about the cruise, and join us this June.
To register, call Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. Has God spoken? Muslims say the Quran is the word of God, and likewise, Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. But has God really spoken through the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or has God spoken through the Bible? As a Christian, knowing the answer to this question is essential to defending and sharing your faith. And as a supporter of this ministry, we want to equip you with the wisdom to answer this question decisively and to remember the answer for a lifetime. Passionately delivered at the 2010 National Conference in Tampa Bay, Florida, Hank Hanegraaff's message titled, Has God Spoken?, definitely answers that very question. To support the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and request your copy of Has God Spoken? On audio CD, call our resource consultants toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.